Here in John chapter 16, we pray that as we look to it now, that you would really speak to us, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit, and that you would indeed point us to Jesus. And Lord, we pray this now in his mighty name. Amen. Well, as many of you would know, my mum, my sister, a lot of my family, and a lot of Kerry's family live down in New South Wales, a long way away, some further away, but generally they're about 1,500 kilometres away or further. We don't get to see each other in person very often, particularly in the last couple of years, as you might understand. But it's always great when they visit or when we get to go and visit them. They're precious times to us. There's, you know, often a bit of laughter, plenty of laughter. We talk about life and family and church. But these precious times always end with saying goodbye. Saying goodbye for all the joy that we have while we're together. They always end in a sort of sense of sadness and that hope of catching up again sometime in the future, but not 100% sure when. We've all experienced goodbyes, some harder than others, some longer, more painful. So we understand something of what the disciples are facing today as Jesus is saying goodbye to them. Remember that Jesus' hour has finally come, he says. Tomorrow he's going to the cross. Time has slowed right down as John, an eyewitness to all of this, one of the first disciples, is recorded this for us. Jesus has washed their feet at the start of this final supper together. He's assured them with his promises. Their reaction to all that he's told them is hardly surprising. In fact, it's very fitting. He says in verse 6, "You are filled with grief because I've said these things." Their hearts are full of sorrow. They're grieving that Jesus is going. Their teacher, their master, but also very much their friend. He's going away. But this is much more than just a good mate saying goodbye, I'll see you later. Jesus is leaving them in a hostile world, he says. He's told them to expect to be hated because of him. They'll be put out of their communities, out of the synagogues. People will even try and kill them because of Jesus. And as if to add to their misery, Jesus soon promises that as long as they're in the world, they will face some kind of trouble. No wonder they're upset. But Jesus meets them in their sorrow by comforting them. We're going to see that Jesus reveals how the Father and the Son and the Spirit will transform their sorrow into great joy. It's quite a transformation. Sorrow to joy. Because he has overcome the world. The words of comfort won't just meet those first disciples in their grief. These are words for us too. So have a listen as Jesus comforts his disciples. Firstly there, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will be with us in our grief. While the disciples are full of sorrow that Jesus is going away, you know, they want him to stay, Jesus says, it's actually better for you that I have to go away. He says, very truly, verse 7, it is for your good that I'm going away. He says, unless I go away, the Advocate, Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. It's better for Jesus to go and send us the Spirit than for him to stay. If he doesn't go, he won't send the Spirit. Now, this is not because the Spirit can't be in the same place as Jesus. We want to be clear on that. It's not like they can't be in the same place at the same time, like they're allergic to each other. It's because Jesus has to go to the cross for our sake. Jesus has to go to the cross to suffer and die to pay for our sins. He has to rise then to new life. He has to go and do these things, to ascend to the Father in victory as the risen conquering King. Only then can he send the Spirit to us. So you see, we're actually far better off. We are far better off if Jesus goes than if he stays with us. Because as we saw back in chapter 14, through the Spirit, both the Son and the Father will come and make their home with us. It's through the Spirit that Jesus' work on the cross, his work on the cross, will be applied to our lives. And we will share everything that is his. Jesus has to go to be able to transform grief into joy. And sometimes you might hear people wishing that they could be back in the first century with the first disciples, you know, seeing Jesus firsthand, sitting at his feet, seeing the great miracles. It's quite a sentimental idea. And somehow thinking like the first disciples get a better deal than we do. But the reality is, we have it so much better because we now have the Holy Spirit. We get something that the first disciples never had while Jesus was with them. We have his Spirit. We get to know and experience the Son and the Father in a far more deeper relationship and in a more intimate way than they ever did, because the Holy Spirit is able to come to us, that the Father and the Son may dwell in us and be with us. What will the Spirit do for the disciples in their sorrow and grief, you might wonder? Well, first of all, in verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit will show us God's perspective on those things, on sin and righteousness and judgment, rather than the world's perspective. About sin, verse 9, because people do not believe in me, says Jesus. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Holy Spirit will go to work. He's going to start exposing people's guilt and convicting people like you and I, of our need for Jesus, the presence of sin in our very lives. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring people to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. The Spirit will convict the world because of sin, the ultimate sin of failing to believe in him and that God has sent him. The Spirit will convict the world about righteousness by showing that Jesus is right, and that through his resurrection, the world will see he is definitely who he says he is, and that the world will be very wrong by putting him to death and then cheering about it, so to speak. And the Spirit will convict the world about judgment, because the judgment of the cross will ultimately condemn the evil one, Satan himself, the prince of this world, and show that Jesus is the resurrected King. The Spirit will work in convicting the world. And on Friday night, as we were just saying, our youth exchange over at Rocky PC, we looked at Genesis chapter 6, the flood. We saw how in the face of judgment and destruction, of all the sin in the world, where God was grieved, in fact, that he'd made all this great creation because of the extent of human sin, God still acts to rescue his chosen people. Despite his grief over all this widespread sin, God chooses to rescue Noah and his family. And ahead of the final judgment, God is giving us a way to be rescued. God's Holy Spirit will not only show us our need for Jesus, in a sense we'll be alerted to sin in our lives. Secondly there, the Spirit will guide the disciples into all truth. All the truth and knowledge that we need to know about Jesus. There's so much more for them yet to understand here. They're not actually ready for it yet, says Jesus. So the Spirit will come and help them. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. The Spirit's going to, in a sense, guide all Jesus' followers into the truth. And not just any truth, it's the truth about Jesus. Because he himself is the ultimate revelation of God the Father. That's why the Spirit won't speak on his own authority, but only what he hears from Jesus. The Spirit will help the disciples understand all the riches of Jesus' death and resurrection. Help them to understand what's going on at the cross. And he will help them to understand the sure hope of his return. We will benefit from all this too. Jesus clearly talking to his first disciples here, but we get to enjoy all that they wrote down for us. Like John's gospel, as he says at the end there, it's written down and passed down. It's God's great provision for us here in this room today. It's so that we too might understand what Jesus has done. And we also see there, verse 14, it says that he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Just as Jesus always did the Father's will and he always lived to glorify his Father in heaven, so the Spirit will live to glorify Jesus. In a sense, you could say his ministry is like a floodlight ministry. Hands up if you've ever been to Parliament House. Anyone ever been to Parliament House? You probably can't go there at the moment, or I wouldn't recommend it. But at night time, it's lit up with floodlights. And, you know, the floodlights aren't there to call attention to themselves. You know, if you go around admiring, oh, what lovely floodlights they have here in Canberra, you're missing the point. The floodlights are there to show off the building and illuminate the building so that you might appreciate it. That's the Holy Spirit's role, in a sense, when it comes to Jesus. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ. In a sense, we should be a little bit wary of leaders who talk more about the Holy Spirit than they talk about Jesus. The Holy Spirit might even be embarrassed by that very thing. And this can often give us a chance to ask that great question when we see people doing this, making claims about things which are from the Spirit. How does it glorify Jesus? How is what they're claiming pointing us to Christ? Because that's the Spirit's role. In our grief and suffering, in our fear and brokenness, in all the injustice that the world will throw at us, the Holy Spirit works in us to call our attention to Jesus, to glorify him, to help us remember Jesus' goodness to us, his kindness, but also that great hope that we have in him for the future. That's the Spirit's role. It's not that the Spirit's ministry is any less. He loves to do this. This is why he's been sent. In a sense, he supercharges and applies the ministry of the Father and the Son whom he loves. The promise of the Spirit is not only to comfort the disciples in their grief, but we also see that the Son transforms our grief into joy. Now, at first, it might not seem so comforting. Jesus, in a sense, gives them a bit of a riddle. Verse 16, he says, "In a little while you'll see me no more, then after a little while you'll see me." And in the depths of grief, they're like, "Well, that's not helpful." You know, they're confused. They're trying to figure it out. But they've got to that stage where they know if they ask Jesus a question, sometimes they get a very confronting answer. So no one wants to step up and go, "What do you mean when you say..." And so Jesus answers it for them. He says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world." Now just remember for a moment, this is Jesus' farewell speech. This is the Last Supper, so to speak. He's washed their feet. They're sitting down there at a meal. He's saying goodbye. And by tomorrow afternoon, from this point, Jesus will be hung up on the cross in shame, like a common criminal, while his disciples will weep and lament. The world is going to be rejoicing. The Pharisees will mock and laugh. People of Jerusalem will jeer, and they'll be happy about Jesus dying on the cross. It's right for the disciples to weep and mourn and lament at that point. It's horribly unjust for God's promised king to die this way. They feel the massive injustice firsthand. We can't lose sight of this ourselves. We live in a broken and fallen world. A world of suffering and injustice and evil and death. We see sickness around us all the time. We see our loved ones suffering. We suffer. These aren't emotions that Christians aren't to have. It's not like we somehow whitewash all of these with joy. Joy doesn't mean just, you know, putting on a happy face despite it all. It's good and right that these things bring us great sorrow. But that's not the end of the story. We don't just die in anguish. The disciples' sorrow will turn to joy. The tables will be turned on the world. And we will be the ones who end up rejoicing. Jesus says it's like a woman giving birth. That's the illustration he uses. Now, I've never done that. And I won't be doing that. But I've watched Kerry go through that many times, or several times, you know. Even with the best pain relief in history, it's a painful and difficult thing. There's tears, there's pain. And yet, at the end, there is great joy. The moment when the baby is born, their first little cries fill the air, fill the room. This new tiny person is placed on mum's bosom, and all of a sudden, in one moment, there is joy. Jesus is saying his disciples will experience this kind of thing too. Now full of sorrow, but soon full of joy. Jesus talks of when, you know, the mother's hour has come, when she has the baby, and yet this is Jesus' hour, which is upon them, the hour when he will endure the agony of the cross, but through his suffering and death, he will bring new life for his people. Eternal life. A life that lasts forever with him. Remember, this is the whole point of John's book, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was sent by the Father, and that by believing we might have eternal life in his name. Jesus' death is not the end of the story. They will see him again. We will see him again. He will rise again with new life after 3 days. They're going to see that. And because of this new life, his disciples will have joy, indestructible joy. Verse 22, he says, so with you now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. You will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. This joy cannot be taken from them. It's the kind of joy that will later see Peter, who's about to deny Jesus 3 times to a terrifying servant girl. Peter, after he receives the Holy Spirit and truly understands the joy ahead, will end up being crucified upside down for his Lord. It's a kind of joy that's going to cause Paul the Apostle to endure shipwrecks, flogging, stonings, starvation, imprisonment. But after all that, say to followers of Jesus, rejoice in the Lord always. And to say that I have learned in whatever situation, whatever the world throws at me, I've learned what it means to be content. That's the kind of joy which they feel and which we have because of what Jesus has done at the cross. Doesn't mean we'll never feel low, that we'll never be sad or endure grief or weep and lament. This is the right response to a broken world. But we do it all with a confident, quiet joy of new life in Jesus. New life that can never be taken away. New life in a world with no more suffering, sorrow or pain that we look forward to. Eternal joy. But Jesus isn't finished quite yet in comforting his followers. There's something greater coming after Jesus rises from the dead. He says in verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. The disciples have enjoyed a very close relationship with their teacher, Jesus, as they've followed him around. They've had him with them. They've been able to ask him all sorts of questions if they're game. But after his resurrection, things are going to change. They won't ask anything of Jesus because through his death and his resurrection, they'll be able to go straight to God the Father as their own Father. Jesus spells it out pretty clearly in verse 26 and 27. He says, in that day, you'll ask in my name. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So through Jesus, the disciples, as well as ourselves, we now have access to God as our own Father. We enjoy an intimate relationship with God. God himself. It's not like Jesus has to carry our requests to God and then bring them back. We have direct access. It's not too dangerous for us to talk directly to the Father. You ever heard those people that say, oh, I can't come to church, the roof will cave in, you know, those sort of things. It's not that we have that sort of danger anymore, because Jesus has paved the way for us to have a direct relationship with our Father in heaven. The Father loves us. Sometimes we can think, wow, God the Father must be pretty disappointed in me. But it's not like that at all. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Because he's died for us. Because he's risen. And he stands for us. We can go directly to him. He loves us. Jesus is all the evidence you could ever ask for that God the Father loves you. Listen to what Jesus commands his disciples to do in verse 24. He says, until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Jesus wants us to go to the Father and ask in his name. He wants us to make the most of this great privilege and just ask. He says, I've told you these things, verse 33, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, he says, I've overcome the world. When he says this to the disciples in his farewell speech, he hasn't achieved all this yet. It's going to happen through his death and resurrection, and then as he sends his Spirit. Just like the first disciples, we can be comforted that Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome it in his death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. And he will return again to set all things right. In the meantime, in this world, we'll face all sorts of trouble. But take heart, because our Lord and risen Saviour has overcome the world. No matter what you're facing, in Jesus you can have peace. Peace because the Spirit is with us in our grief. Peace because the Son transforms our grief into joy. And peace because even in grief and trouble, the Father himself gives us peace. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we can learn not only about what Jesus has done at the cross, but how the Holy Spirit highlights all of these things, helps us to call to memory all that God has done by sending Jesus into this world. Lord, we want to thank you. Help us that our grief might turn to joy. And Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.